We do want to entrust this time to you, Father God, for your glory, and that this would be an opportunity for you to move into our lives and into this assembly in such a way that that you'd be satisfied. So we just stand into that promise where your word says you're able to make all grace abound to us so that we always at all times and in all circumstances might abound into every good work. So we receive that abounding grace so that we can do that work, which is to hear and receive and ultimately do the word of God. So we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So this is chapter 4 of That Which Is Born of the Spirit, the new creation in Christ. The chapter is titled The Lord Jesus as the Head of the New Creation. And the scripture readings are posted as Acts 2 and verse 32, where Peter, his sermon at Antioch, says, "This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." And then we have Philippians 2, 5 through 11. Have this attitude, that is, this mindset in yourselves, which was and is in Christ Jesus, who though being or eternally subsisting in the essential form of God, did not regard to be on equality with God a thing to be grasped or to be plundered, taken to himself, but on the contrary, he emptied himself. He made himself nothing by taking the form of a bond slave and being made in the likeness of men, that is, mankind, and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, also, God highly exalted him, bestowed upon him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And we gladly do that. We openly and declare in this assembly today that Jesus Christ is Lord, and all other lords are to be crushed under the feet of Jesus Christ, the Son of Man. Now, Hebrews 1, 5 through 9. For to which of the angels did he, God, ever say, "You are my son, today I have begotten thee," referring to his resurrection from the dead. And again, "I will be a father to him, and he shall be a son to me." And when he, the father, again brings the firstborn into the inhabited earth, he says, "Let all the angels of God worship him." So, Father, we agree that he and he alone should be worshipped as God. Any other entity that has ever been worshipped other than Jesus Christ in our midst, we agree now you destroy all such objects. The total destruction of any other object of worship that is not your firstborn son. Let all the angels of God worship him. So we address all the angels of God. We command you to worship him in the name of the Lord of hosts. Any angels that would not worship him, we strike down and command to be destroyed and made a footstool for the feet of Yeshua HaMashiach. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels winds, that is, spirit beings, and his ministers a flame of fire? But of the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever, and the righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. You, the Son of God, Son of Man, Son of David, you have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God thy God hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy companions, that is, the angelic hosts that are assigned to attend to you. And then Hebrews 2:9, we do not see all things subjected to man yet, verse 8, but we do see him who has been made a little lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned as victor with glory and honor, that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect, that is, bring to completion, the author, that is, the prince leader of their salvation, through sufferings. In Ephesians 1:22. And he put all things in subjection under his feet, and God the Father gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all and in all. In Ephesians 4:15, but we literally, being those who are characterized as embodying the truth in love. There's no word for speaking there. Being the truth, being authentic. Being the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. 5:23. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church, he himself being the Savior of the body. Colossians 1:18. He is also the head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself might come to have first place in everything. Verse 19, for it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to be permanently at home in him. And 2:19. And not holding fast the head, from whom the entire body, being richly and abundantly supplied and held together by the joints and the ligaments, grows with a growth which comes from God. And then 1 Corinthians 2:5. That your faith should not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. We have been occupied with that which is born of the Spirit, or new creation in Christ. We first dwelt upon the heavenliness of that which is born of the Spirit, that new creation in Christ. Its heavenly origin and heavenly life, heavenly relationships and heavenly resources, and its entire heavenliness of nature and vocation. In other words, its complete and absolute detachment and emancipation from all that is earthly. Then we were occupied with the universality of this new creation, this that is born of the Spirit. That was the previous chapter. Seeing that it is a matter not of time but of eternity, from eternity past to eternity yet to be, it is timeless and it is speechless. That is, it is timeless and it is spaceless. That is, it is not bound by any of the ordinary limitations of human life. In other words, it is transdimensional in all realms. It has a vocation which is universal. Now we are to consider the headship and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as head of the new creation, head of the church, which is his body, and possessing absolute sovereignty in every realm. This new creation is constituted under the complete headship of the Lord Jesus. So he's head over all principality and power. He's head of the church. Now, why do we not see all principalities subject to the church that he's head over? Because the church is not subject to him and his head. That's why. We have members that are astray, that are not under that headship. So he now possesses authority and jurisdiction, sovereignty in every realm. This new creation is constituted under the complete headship of the Lord Jesus. That is clearly revealed in the Word of God as being the original intention of God concerning Christ, that he should be head over all things, universally head, and that everything should come under his headship and sovereignty. That headship and that sovereignty is not recognized in the fallen Adam creation. More to come next week when we look at the risen Lord and the things that cannot be shaken. All the rights of God in Christ are repudiated there or ignored. But when Christ takes up his original purpose again and makes all things new and brings in a new creation, that which is born of the Spirit, as that which is differing from that which is born of the flesh, He reconstitutes the whole new creation under his original intention, the headship and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ, that in all things he might have the preeminence. If you have followed the line of representation which we have been pursuing, you will have noted that our first note was related to the birth of the Lord Jesus as being entirely heavenly, as being a true representation of that which is born of the Spirit. We have said, as one of the first principles of our consideration, that the Lord Jesus has been set by God the Father to be the representation of man according to the mind of God. And in all the features and phases of his life, he spiritually represents God's mind concerning man. And in his birth, which is an entirely heavenly thing, the supreme factor of which is spirit, is spiritually, and by the Holy Spirit, we see the nature of every child of God is born of the Holy Spirit. So he's the prototype of a humanity born strictly from the Spirit, nothing of the natural. He's the prototype man. Then in the previous chapter, you will have noticed that we were dealing with the person of the Lord Jesus in his humanity, according to God, humanity after the mind of God, and we saw how in that humanity of the Lord Jesus, all the universal elements are combined, and how he reaches out into all realms, spheres, all departments, and comprises in himself, and becomes a universal man with a heavenly life. It was his humanity, mainly in view, the man Christ Jesus in his manhood, representing what God is seeking spiritually to do by the operation and energy of the Holy Spirit in every child of God to make for our glorified humanity. I am quite aware of the danger of this interpretation, but it is understood amongst us here that we are not dealing with the representative, that we are now dealing with the representative side of the life and work of the Lord Jesus. In other words, as who he is as Son of Man. We recognize, as in a place altogether apart, and uniquely so, his deity, and that phase of his work of vicarious atonement with which we have no connection whatever, only as beneficiaries, that is, recipients. He died as our substitute on that cross, and he was there alone. We were not there. He alone took our place. We enter into the good of that by faith, his vicarious atonement and his substitutionary death. We enter into the good of that by faith and redemption and salvation, but not receiving it as a part of our being. Deity is outside of us and always will be. That is, he indwells us, but we will never partake of deity, is what he means by that. One always feels the necessity always of stressing that, lest people might let their minds overlap into the thought that we are talking about the deification of humanity. That's, by the way, that's all New Age thinking. Now we are taking the Lord Jesus as Son of Man, not as God, which verily he is, but as Son of Man, as representing God's full thought for every man when man is constituted according to God's mind, being born of the Spirit. So we have in view the humanity of the Lord Jesus, which represents humanity according to God. Now we carry forward the same principle of representation into this realm of the headship and sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. We have touched birth and humanity. Now we come to anointing. Remember, 2 Corinthians 1, 22 and 23, we've all been anointed. And here's the anointed one, Christ, at new birth. And so that we have that. We, in 1 Corinthians 12:13, for by one Spirit were we all baptized by one, into one body and made to drink of one Spirit. That took place at Pentecost, and the new birth, that becomes a reality for each one of us. So the anointing. This is another stage in the heavenly history of the Lord Jesus, which has a heavenly counterpart, as we shall see. We come to the place of his anointing when he came up out of the waters of Jordan. The heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit, in bodily form as a dove, came upon him. And he was anointed of the Holy Spirit symbolically, or typically, and that anointing meant that God had involved himself in the life of the Son of Man in a new way. Now, why the dove? Does anybody know why it was a dove? Of course, it's gentle and quiet. and a beautiful image of the Holy Spirit. But you remember back in Genesis, when they first, I think, didn't they send out a raven, and then it came back with a leaf and said, "Well, you know, we're, you know, there was an indication that there was not enough land for that bird to stay, so it brought back that which was enough to come back to the ship, but the bird couldn't stay away." Then they sent out a dove, and that dove never returned, and so they knew that the new world was awaiting them, and that they could land, and that the old world was destroyed. And coming through the ark, which is also a picture of Christ, they land in that new world that God started all over again, and so the dove never returns. So where did the dove go? Well, the new world is Christ. That's where he landed. He left in Genesis, and he lands on Christ. Here's the new world. What was the new beginning in Noah's time, when they let out the dove and he did not return, and when he landed on that land and the old world was destroyed and now we have the new? He lands on Christ. God saying, "This is my new world. This is my new beginning right here." So you see why the dove never returned. So we see that Jesus, the anointing, meant that, I'll go back and say that. So the dove came upon him, and he was anointed with the Holy Spirit symbolically or typically, and that anointing meant that God had involved himself in the life of the Son of Man in a new way. Remember, Jordan typically is the cutting off of the flesh naturally, and so he identifies with us as a representative in what we are by nature. And so he takes that into death, represented there at the Jordan. Go back to Joshua 3, and you can see the typology of that. So it does not mean, as certain schools teach, that deity came to the Lord Jesus at Jordan and left him at Calvary. That's Gnosticism. But here, in an official way, for the purposes of service, purposes of office, purposes of his great commission and life and work and vocation, where he stepped across the line, was divided between his private life in the 30 years in secret and his public life in office in the 3.5 years, at that point where he took up his great representative redemptive work, that is, as man for man, God involved himself in a new way for the purpose of service and representation. In other words, he's now fulfilling his role as the last Adam. God was implied in that coming of the Holy Spirit at Jordan, and it represented Godward, the absolute headship of God over Christ. The head of Christ is God, as we have read, as 1 Corinthians 11, and inasmuch as the Holy Spirit came upon his head, as the anointing oil was always upon the head of the one anointed, be he prophet, priest, or king, so the Holy Spirit coming upon his head represented that the Lord Jesus, in this official way, came under the sovereign headship of the Father. And from that moment, the Lord Jesus, in a new way, was coming to recognize that now nothing was out from himself, but everything was out from the Father, and that he had to confer with and consult the Father on every detail of his life for the rest of his work here on earth. And he's doing this as a sinless man. He's bringing to perfection which never was fully realized in the first Adam. So the headship of the Father became recognized in that anointing. It came upon him, and it was forever after that, not my will, but thine. I delight to do your will. That's Hebrews 10. I come to do thy will. That was the significance of the anointing. That had excluded all that was of man as man and involved all that was of God as God in human life. In other words, the Word made flesh so that God became the ruling sovereign factor in the life of that man constituted by the Holy Spirit according to God. That is the first primary factor in the anointing which came upon him, the headship of God over the Son. But it also implied, although there was to be a later realization of it literally, that the Lord Jesus was also made head over the new creation. And that, as head of the new creation, that's who he is as the second man. As he fulfilled his role by perfecting a man according to God's intention, unglorified man, as the last Adam, then in resurrection, he becomes the head of a new creation. In 1 Corinthians 15:47, he's the second man. And all of us are incorporated in the second man through new birth. So, and it was that authority which spiritually registered its impact upon the consciousness of everything around him during the days of his flesh. Demons recognized that authority, and they cried out, "What have we in common with thee? Depart from us. Torment us not." Or as the one gospel says, "Have you come to torment us before the time?" And "Torment us not." And the common people said, "He spoke as one having authority, and not as the experts in the scripture," that is the scribes and the rulers, cowed beneath that secret operation of authority, so that even Pilate realized he was at a discount in the presence of this one. There was an ascendancy about him that was not merely the ascendancy of his human life, but there was something implied which was above the kings of the earth, which made them feel small in his presence. So when Jesus was standing before Pilate, guess who was on trial? The whole Roman government by proxy in the person of Pilate. By the 3rd century A.D., the Roman government was no more in terms of any kind of visible authority. There was an ascendancy about him. Okay, so everyone felt small in his presence. There, all the time, he was put in that spiritual and moral position as head over all things in the creation. Its true fulfillment later on was implied in the anointing. Wherever God has anointed a chosen vessel, that vessel has taken ascendancy over everything else. If God has chosen Abraham, then Abraham rebukes kings. Remember the great word of the psalmist. He rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, do my prophets no harm." Kings of the earth are made subject to the anointed of the Lord. We see that in Paul and his journey to Rome, don't we? The captain of the ship and the owner of the ship. Paul makes recommendations. They pay no attention to him. Who's in command of the ship at the end? Paul's in command of the ship. That's ascendancy. If God has, and that ascendancy comes out in the storm when everyone's about ready to lose their life. You see? That's coming in the church. People will go and know what they're going to do. People in the ascendancy say, "This is what the Lord wants you to do." You see? There will be no equivocating. So wherever God has anointed a chosen vessel, that vessel has taken ascendancy over everything else. If God has chosen Abraham, then Abraham rebukes kings. Remember the great word of the psalmist, he rebuked kings for their sakes, saying, "Touch not mine anointed, do thy prophets no harm." The kings of the earth are made subject to the anointed of the Lord. That's a repeat. So that the anointing represents headship, ascendancy, elevation spiritually. In the case of the Lord Jesus, the larger fulfillment of that took place at his ascension. When God raised him from the dead, the thing became literal, which was largely typical at Jordan. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ and his ascendancy, which was personal, when he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, and he poured forth the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, that who he is in the constitutional values of his incarnation, his death, burial, resurrection, ascension to the Father, is now deposited in the church. That's when the church entered into the anointing, was at Pentecost. One anointing, by the way. So that which took place at the Jordan was typical of that on the individual representative side of who he is as Son of Man. We have read, God raised him from the dead, this Jesus, and he being by the right hand of God exalted and having received the promise of the Father, he poured forth this, that's Acts 2, the coming of the Holy Spirit, well, in terms of its evidence. What was the promise of the Father? The Holy Spirit, being exalted at the right hand of God the Father, and having received the promise of the Spirit, the promise of the Father, he received the Holy Spirit in this full way, literally, actually, when raised really from the dead, not typically, and exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now think about this. John chapter 3, is it verse 33 or 34? He was given the Spirit without measure. He was given the Spirit without measure. That's what it says. He lived this life as man in the fullness of the Spirit. And yet it says that when he was raised from the dead, he received the promise of the Father. He received the Spirit. What is this? That's corporate anointing. His being anointed at Jordan is individual and a representative. Whereas because I go to the Father, you will do greater works than these. So in his ascension, when he sets down, he received the promise of the Father now, not just as the individual, but as the corporate Christ, the head, on behalf of the others. The head is anointed, and now he releases the Spirit upon, and the members are now all, that are born again on Pentecost are now anointed in his anointing. Because of what he received of the Father, he poured forth. That's what it says. That's awesome. That's just absolutely tremendous. And so by one Spirit, we were all baptized in one body, made to drink of one Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:13. That's one faith, one hope, one baptism. Ephesians 4. That's it. Nobody gets baptized in the Holy Spirit and wags their tongue around and call it the gift of tongues. Or call it the anointing. There's one anointing. There's one baptism. When we're born again, we're brought into it. We're spiritually, as individuals, baptized into the one baptism that occurred at Pentecost. And when that's straight, you don't have any weirdo stuff going on. You enter into the reality of the authority of what, who Jesus Christ is when he received that from the Father and he poured forth the Spirit on Pentecost. So that then he was fully anointed, that is at the right hand of the Father, as head over the new creation. He was anointed as the second man. Head over the new creation, over the church, which is his body, over every man, placed in the position of absolute sovereignty and authority by the anointing which he received in the presence of the Father in his resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Last verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, he took his seat at the right hand of the majesty on high after all rule and authority and principality and power, aorist tense, were made subject to him. Which means when he ascended from the Mount of Olives, he had to pass through the second heavens and all the principalities and powers that surrounded him as bees, Psalm 118 on the cross, as dogs, he passes through and they're all made subject. And, of course, the last one, Satan himself, subject to Jesus Christ. Isn't that great? Then he took his seat, the right hand of the majesty on high. All submission is me. I'm the head. And you're the tail, Hasatan, and I'm there as the representative man. That's really good. So, he's in the presence of the Father, resurrection, ascension, and exaltation. Well, that again is very clear, so that the Lord Jesus, having received the Spirit in resurrection now, has been constituted absolutely preeminent, sovereign Lord over the whole of God's new creation, over every member of that creation. So, anointed, he received the Spirit, he had the fullness of the Spirit in his incarnation, but here in resurrection, he receives the Spirit from the Father as a corporate anointing, as the head of a new creation. See, it's very, very, very obvious. It is not only a universal acceptance, but it is an individual obligation. It is important to get that in order to see the meaning of God's dealings with us individually. Christ is the head of every man and for specific vocational purposes over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all. The differences we make in those departments we may see later, but we are stating the fact for the moment to get the background of this whole thing. Now, having recognized that, and from our hearts declared that Jesus Christ is Lord, having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit by which he has been constituted and anointed head over all things, we are able to get on with the practical applications and significances of that great truth. Greater things you shall do than what I did here on earth as an individual, because I ascend to the Father. And then he, and I am one with the Father, will pour forth the Spirit of God. The same Spirit that animated him in his humanity. So we'll get the practical application and significance of that great truth, that is his ascension and the receiving of the Spirit. And yet there is always a danger of believing and assenting to a truth like that, and in a day of challenge, beginning to wonder if, after all, the Lord Jesus is Lord, when the devil seems to have all his own way, and things are going wrong, and all your divine expectations seem to be upset, to have doubts as to whether the sovereignty and authority is in the hands of the Lord Jesus after all. That's what we face. I've faced that for years, and I've known from the Word of God that it's not true. So I said, okay, Lord, why am I reading this truth in the Bible, but it's not true in our midst? Well, we can have a context for that. He's not going to be in our midst if we're joined to other gods. We want this to be brought out of theory into experience, out of the objective agreement to the subjective or the experiential faith, so that it becomes a reality. On the day of visitation, it will be a corporate reality on the earth, and Laodicea will have been removed from the earth. We have said that that anointing meant the excluding of everything which is of man according to nature, to what he is by nature in Adam, and that from the moment of the anointing, everything was of, that is, out from the source of, and by means of the Spirit. That is a simple truth, yet it carries a very great deal with it. That consciousness Paul had from the very beginning of his ministry. From the beginning. No wonder the world was turned upside down. For that moment, according to nature, from that moment, according to nature, that is what we are by nature in Adam, is excluded. All man's wisdom, ability, strength, everything of man according to nature is excluded when the Holy Spirit comes and takes up sovereignty in the life of that believer. And everything from that moment has to be by the Holy Spirit alone of God. Old things are passed away. What are the old things? I used to do it, or try to do it. I used to plan it, scheme it, bring my judgment to bear upon it. I used to run it. The old things passed away. Behold, all has become new, and all things are out from God as a source. That is the difference. The old things were out from myself. Now all things are out from God as a source. There is a new creation, and the supreme feature of the new creation is that it is all out from God as a source. That's the genitive of God. Not a bit of man. That is man by nature. Man by nature has no standing in it at all. He and all his human ability are excluded. It is God and God only in the new creation. It is God coming in. It is God coming in authority, in spiritual ascendancy and in dignity. Again, look at Paul on that ship in Acts 27 and 28. Who do you see in ascendancy? He's just a prisoner on that boat with, 270 passengers, the crew and all that, and here he is, the captain of the ship before the thing comes to an end. Ascendancy and dignity. It is going to give to the weakest, the frailest, the most nervous, a new dignity which is of God and not of man, and give them a position in Christ of spiritual ascendancy and elevation. That's what we pray for Saeed right there. They remove him from Evan prison to take him to that notorious prison where there's just all these criminals. The government thinking he will be killed there. He won't survive. If he witnesses of Christ, if he gives a witness of Christ, they'll kill him. And so what happens? He's still alive. Why? Because he's in ascendancy. The God that he serves is in ascendancy in him, and they can't kill him. So that reality would be increased where he is now to a greater degree than when he was in Evan prison. It is a blessed thing, beloved, and this is practical too, for the weakest, humblest, nervous, retiring, reserved, shrinking naturally, can now come to be by the Holy Spirit constituted, empowered into one at whom demons tremble. The powers of darkness are afraid, and there is registered the impact of God in sovereignty. Now, in Jerusalem, at the Temple Mount, that's going to happen. There's not going to be any fear if we walk into the proximity of Satan's throne. There's not going to be any fear. He's the one that's going to be cowering. He's the one that's going to be trembling. Not those whom God assigns to that. There's not going to be any cowards there. So that is a dignity that comes by anointing. It is God involving himself in the life of that one and all those who have come under the absolute headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the necessity for integration right there. You can't be under the headship of Jesus Christ if you're dissociated. So, Lord, I want to know that I know from you on a specific point in my life, I'm no longer dissociated. I want it over, and I want every door closed to your enemy and mine by knowing that I know from you that I'm no longer dissociated. come to God and say, I'm not letting go of you. I take hold of your garment until you do whatever you need to do in me so that I know. I choose not to wait any longer, Lord. That's my choice. Now, your move. Of course, if you pray that, that he's already been moving you to get there in the first place. Because everything is from him, through him, to him. All things be glory forever. Amen. Romans 11:36. So that headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's when our Christian life and ministry begins, is when that headship is actually a practical reality in all that we are. We're living out from God. And we're still growing and seeing how many dimensions in our life are not under that lordship, and so we can bring them. Whatever you do, whether you eat or drink, do all to the glory of God. That's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. And that is a thing that you and I need to understand and come into, for all of us are far too spiritually feeble, weak, impotent, and we ought to be mighty. There's the message of Eric Ludi. We are far too easily set back by the enemy, when the enemy should be set back by the Lord through us. It is so difficult today for the church to stand up against the flood of evil forces, and there is not the testimony to the absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. That ought not to be. There is far too much depression and defeat within the written in the faces of the Lord's people, and in the very suggestion of their presence, that to be a Christian is an awfully difficult, hard business. And it is like carrying a tremendous burden and being people who have an awful time on the earth and the worst of it all the time. But while it is true, we know sorrow, yet there is that always rejoicing. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. 2 Corinthians 6, that's Paul's testimony. There is the other side, where we know what it is to be persecuted, pursued, but not left behind. Persecuted, not forsaken, cast down, but not destroyed. There, that is 2 Corinthians 4, 7 and following. There is an ascendancy all the time, which is not our optimism, not because we have such a store of good spirits that we can stir ourselves up to be cheerful. It is that mighty fact of the ascendancy of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Lord Jesus in our hearts, that we know that even in the worst hour, the darkest hour, we are coming out at length on top. It is not going to end in ignominy and shame. And there is a hope which maketh not ashamed. The ascendancy of Christ by the Holy Spirit within, that which is born of the Spirit. We should be men and women in places where the devil does rampage, but with the Holy Spirit dwelling within, in the sovereign preeminence of the Lord Jesus and the name, recognizing that he, Satan, is not sovereign there in that situation, but Jesus Christ is, because we are there. The testimony in every member of Christ to the fact that God has anointed Jesus Christ as sovereign head, and Christ is in us. And so I'll read that passage, and you can mark it down and know it as your authority in 2 Corinthians. Paul was being charged with fickleness. He said he's coming to Corinth. He didn't really show up when they expected, because Paul is subjected to the timing and the way of God. And so he's challenging their charge against him of being fickle. He says, verse 20 of 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "For as many as may be the promises of God in him are yes, and wherefore by him is our amen to the glory of God through us." In other words, we make plans, but my coming to you isn't a matter of being fickle. We're under the sovereignty of God. By him is our amen to the glory of God through us. Now, he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us, not just him, you Corinthians, anointed us, is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a down payment, a pledge, that is, a future glorification. So we're all anointed right there. Nobody seeks for anointing. No one has a separate anointing. And nobody receives any special baptism. It's heretical, actually. now different ones, depending on the work of the cross, will actually give evidence to the measure of our anointing in Christ. And the measure in which we've been crucified and raised with Christ experientially will be the measure in which we will be manifesting that anointing that was ours at new birth. Just because we're anointed at new birth doesn't mean that anointing is manifested in us. If the natural man is still in ascendancy and hadn't been circumcised and brought under the cross, and so the person comes out on the ground of resurrection, there will be no manifestation of that anointing which is already there in the person of the Holy Spirit, locked up in a uncircumcised heart. So, there it is. The testimony in every member of Christ to the fact that God has raised Jesus Christ as sovereign head, and Christ is in us. The problem is, he's had a real struggle to get out. We are giving a very great deal away to the devil by our spirit of defeat, our spirit of fear, our spirit of unbelief. The enemy is able to hold his ground and property far too easily today because Christianity is making us such miserable people. We used to be bright, but now we are morose and seem to have no joy, to be under things all the time. It is their Christianity that has taken away the joy of life from us. God deliver us from this quote-unquote Christianity. That is giving the enemy ground, putting him in a place of vantage. All who have intelligence are to be able to see that there is in us something more than the best of this earth, that we have a satisfaction and an ascendancy which makes us absolutely independent of all their so-called joys, with a joy that is more than their best. Not to look at us and say, they won't go to this and do that because they must not. You know, living by rules. We have become Christians and are afraid to and are just about as miserable as can be. No, that is not the order. We should be those who are really spoiled for this world, for the world, who have something far more than they, the world, has. Like Paul, through this cross, I'm crucified to the world, and the world is crucified unto me, Galatians 6. Well, that is the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus, the ascendancy of the anointing, God coming in authority and in dignity. Like when Acts 20, or Acts 19, Acts 19, they're at Ephesus, and the sons of Sceva, these Jewish exorcists trying to cast out demons. And they were trying to cast out demons in the name of Jesus. Well, they weren't even saved, but they get paid as exorcists, so they're in the name of Jesus. These demons came out of this the individual, jumped on them, and beat them, and they ran out running naked. What did the demons say? They were saying, in the name of Jesus, come out of this person. And what did the demons say? Well, in the Greek, Jesus we're fully acquainted with. We know. Paul we're definitely acquainted with, but who are you? So are you known in hell? Could those same demons, if you walked in there, well, Jesus, we fully know, we're acquainted with you, and therefore you have weight because of who you are. You carry the authority of Jesus Christ, you see? Jesus we know, Paul we're acquainted with, we have an acquaintance of, but who are you? Great question. Who are you? Love it. Gotta love that. So I'm going to read that paragraph again. We may be amongst men, nothing accounted the offscouring of all things, whom men would not look at when they were looking for one to do their big jobs, said it not, and yet still there is that which speaks of dignity, strength, power, grip, calm. There is no better word than ascendancy, that which comes out so gloriously in the apostle. In fact, there's a whole series of messages on our website under the book section. I think it's four chapters titled Spiritual Ascendancy. Paul, at the end of a hard life with a broken body, having suffered intensely and been nigh or close unto death many times, yet when the sea is raging so that well-seasoned seafaring man are all at their wits' end, in despair, and have not another line of resource but to just stand paralyzed to see how things would go, came and took charge of the ship, carried the whole thing through, and recaptured the morale of the whole crew. Again, Paul on the way to Rome in Acts 28. So he says, that is not the force of human personality. It is the ascendancy of God in a man. There stood by me, Paul says, this night, the angel of God saying, fear not, Paul. God had spoken in his heart, and it was the divine triumph over everything else. And that is a secret thing with the Lord. When others come to their wits' end, the child of God is governed by that which is above all the forces of nature and is calm. It's above all the forces of Satan and is calm. It is that to which the Lord would bring his children. That is really the power and virtue and inheritance of the anointing of the Holy Spirit. It was always those anointed of God who, in the hour of emergency, took charge. They were there in the position of authority in the day of threatening disaster. Anointing, then, must mean spiritual dignity, not to make us important in our own eyes, to give us a natural importance. It will make us feel very nothing, or like nothing. That is very necessary. It is to give spiritual dignity. It was always for that purpose. Anointing existed before Adam was created. We read of the anointed cherub that covereth, that would be Lucifer before he fell, in Ezekiel 28. Referring to Lucifer in his unfallen state, again, in Ezekiel 28. In his high office, in the glory before the world was, and then as it says in Isaiah 14:12, how thou art fallen. The anointed and the anointing constituted him a dignitary in the heavenly glories before the world was, before the creation of man, and anointing is always in relation to spiritual and moral ascendancy. He was said the sum of the ceiling pattern of wisdom. That's what it says. Ezekiel 28:11 and following. We need to know that operation of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. It is not official, not formal, not ecclesiastical. It is spiritual, moral, in the highest sense of that word. It gives an elevation above the highest natural ability and the highest natural dignity. The strong and powerful and important in this world cannot rise to the height of this sovereignty of the Lord Jesus in government and administration, and will have to bow to it sooner or later. The body of Christ, the medium of the display of Christ's headship, and therefore sovereignty and ascendancy. Now the next thing is this, that the body of Christ and every member of the body of Christ is intended to be the medium or the channel of the display of Christ's headship, instead of being the medium and channel of the dwelling place of Satan and his throne, as we have in generational SRADID. He has been made head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that fills all in all, Ephesians 1:23, so that the body and every member thereof is intended to be for the display of the glory of the head, the ascendancy of the head, the authority of the head. You remember that the spiritual interpretation of the book of Esther largely comes down upon that. Vashti was deposed from her position as queen. Why? Because she refused to hold herself at the disposal of the king for the display of his glory. She preferred to have a private party of her own and to reign in her own circle instead of going to the banquet of the king to be displayed and in submission to him for his glory. Reading the story as a bit of Eastern history, it might be a sordid story, but God is taking hold of these things, however sordid, that they might represent great spiritual realities. Did you ever get that out of Esther before reading this? I didn't. The same is true of the story of the prophet Hosea and his wife, a woman running off and selling herself and giving herself to the most degrading course of moral or immoral life, and then the prophet having to go, and when men have no more use for her, the prophet having to buy her out of the public market, so degraded as to be put up for sale for anyone who would make a bid for her, and the prophet having to go and buy her back and restore her to the place of highest affection and deepest respect, and act as if she had never sinned. A picture of God's heart for Israel. Glorious. God's loving kindness is from everlasting. God loves that people, Israel. That is me and you. But he says, I love you as if you have never sinned, and restore you to a place as if nothing had ever happened. This is taken hold of by God and lifted and given a spiritual significance which carries you to the highest glories of the New Testament revelation. Vashti goes. She prefers a private banquet where she could reign as queen on her own, in her own little turf, and her own little secret admirers. She is deposed, and the king seeks someone who will live a life of selflessness for him and for his glory, and Esther comes in to take that place. She is sought for. All is for the king to display his glory, kingship, and sovereignty, and Esther is brought into the palace for that purpose. Esther is a type of the church, the bride. The church is to be the instrument for the display of the glory of the head. All her glory is his glory and of no one else. That's a little meditation on Esther and its typological significance as it relates to Christ and the church. Isn't that marvelous? It takes a spiritual person to be able to read that and get that. You know, someone that has come out of Adam into Christ in a very vast and significant way and stayed there in a long time. When Rebecca was brought from the far country to Isaac, as they drew near, she lifted up her eyes and said, "What is this man? My master," I think that's what, is that, who is this man? Isn't that Genesis 24? "My master's son, Isaac, your husband to be." And it says that she immediately took a veil and put it over her face. Her beauty was for no one else. It was reserved for him. That is it. The church is for his glory. The bride eyes not her garment, but her dear bridegroom's face. I will not gaze at glory, but on my King of grace. It is for the Lord, the display of his glory. So the body in all its members is to be the display of the sovereignty, glory, and supremacy of the head, the Lord Jesus. What a calling, what a vocation, what an honor that God has bestowed upon the sons of men. What is man that God should consider him? Psalm 8. But you see, this is vocational. We so often take this angle, pleading with the Lord to display his sovereign power. That is just the very thing for which he has related us to himself. There is no need for us to plead for him to do it, but we should be in a position and condition for him to do it. We should be in a position constitutionally in a condition for him to do it. He's had to wait a long time for us, folks. He's had to wait a long time. Need he have to wait any longer? Should there be any issue of our miserable, putrid self holding in the background for any reason and not let him have sovereign rights over us? Instead of him vomiting us out of his mouth, let's just vomit out what we are in Adam out of our own mouths. He has joined us to himself for that purpose. When we hold fast the head, it is the sovereignty of the head that is to be displayed. We read that, Colossians 2:19. Holding fast the head, from whom every member is richly supplied, through every joint to supply, you see? Holding fast the head. The Greek krateo, manifesting royal dominion to hold on to that head. Growing up into Christ who, in all things, who is head, Ephesians 4:15. That's what he just read. When we hold fast the head, it is the sovereignty of the head that is displayed. Colossians 2:19, Ephesians 4:15. At Pentecost, that is what happened. The Holy Spirit brought them into a right relationship to the exalted head, and his sovereignty was instantly displayed. And the difficulty is not in our persuading the Lord to act sovereignly and mightily, but getting us to a place of selflessness where we will take none of the glory to ourselves. We're not here for ourselves anymore. We're here for him. He is straitened or limited and constricted in this fallen nature of ours, this uncircumcised heart. He begins to use us, and we begin to be something and strut about like a farmyard bantam, taking God's glory, a name, and reputation, and giving it to man. God is not able to use men today because of that. He will display His sovereignty when He gets us broken and empty enough to do it. He has anointed us with Himself for that very purpose, for the display of His headship. We have received the anointing in Him in order that the purpose of His being anointed as head should be expressed, manifested through us. He has not received the anointing to Himself as head while He remains head supremely. He has poured forth this, that's Acts 2, and the anointing oil has come down on us as born of the Spirit in order that the sovereignty might come down to be administered through the church, which is His body. This leads us to say that the matter of headship is also a matter of subjection. We read that in Ephesians 5. Those illustrative passages come in here. I would have you know, says the apostle, that the head of every woman is the man, even as Christ is the head of the church. The head of every woman is the man. That's Colossians, 1 Corinthians 11. The head of every woman is the man, and the head of every man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. There's your order right there, 1 Corinthians 11. The very strength and very safety of the woman is in submitting in a right way to the headship of the man. You are not to take that merely as formal or legal. That has to be regarded in its spiritual and moral meaning. God has so constituted His creation that He intended man to be the protection and strength of a woman, and that woman was to find her protection and safety under the shelter of the man. But that thought was intended by God to be an illustration of a heavenly law, that the church finds her strength and safety in her subjection to the Lord Jesus Christ as head of the church. Headship is not legal or formal or ecclesiastical. Headship is spiritual or moral. That's why anybody stands up there in some kind of a garb and proclaim to be a priest should be thrown out. Those filthy garments that they're wearing ought to be ripped off. And not another man is stand up there in any kind of clerical garb ever again, setting himself apart from anyone in the congregation. If that so-called priest stands up there and looks different than anyone in the congregation, he should be thrown out. He's a fraud. That's what he is. All those religious frauds are that way. And these are the people who live in that kind of superficial nonsense are going to be vomited out of the mouth of Jesus Christ not too far in the future. Ezekiel chapter 9. So, that church finds her strength and safety in subjection, Lord. So, we just read that. So, I'm going to read this again. Headship is not legal, formal, or ecclesiastical. Headship is spiritual and moral. That headship has fallen upon woman sometimes. Someone has got to take that position over a family if the man fails and the woman is spiritually and morally fitted to do it. She must. But it is not the right order and there will be weakness while that lasts. The headship is not merely because there is a male person there. Headship is that there is spiritual and moral headship there. So there's no. If a man has been emasculated through incest in the family, according to the counselor I just talked to at Family Life Today, the counselor said, always in these generational incest families, the man is passive, it's a matriarchal system, and the women rule in the family. How disgusting. Emasculated men and women having to come to the forefront because of the sin, either generationally or personally, hidden in incest. It could be other factors, but you see it. And I see that in our situations here, especially with our young lady, seeing how it's been matriarchal in this order. Somebody needs to stand up and say, as of today, this will not happen, especially in the assembly. You won't be talking anymore for a while until we see the man coming into ascendancy. Divine order. When poor Barak refused to come up and take charge of the armies of the Lord, Deborah had to do it. Barak was a wimp. Deborah was a female general, a phenomenal person, a person of stature that far exceeds that little wimp Barak. He says, okay, well, I'll go into battle if you'll go with me. So, well, of course, she goes. Little wimp. So when poor wimp Barak refused to come up and take charge of the armies of the Lord, Deborah had to do it. But the Lord upheld the principle in that He did not mention Deborah in Hebrews 11. He mentioned Barak. What do What do you think of that? Well, poor Deborah. No, she's delighted that God is a God of order. She would have rather had that in her day. But if Barak does not do it, then the spiritual and moral headship will fall upon Deborah. So she was there as the backbone of Barak. But he was still there. She will not act in independence, but seek to stimulate him and say, "Rise up, Barak." The very root of the Hebrew word Barak means to bless. This man was anything but a blessing. But Barak does not do it. Then the spiritual and moral headship will fall upon Deborah. She will not act in independence, but seek to stimulate him, say, "Up, Barak," and try to get him to his place. But the principle of this is that headship is not formal, legal, or ecclesiastical appointment. It is spiritual. It is moral. And subjection to the Lord Jesus is not subjection on a legal, formal basis. It is the recognition of his absolute spiritual and moral right to be head, and it is in that that the church finds her safety and strength. Philippians 2:5, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him." He demonstrated being obedient unto death, perfect submission to his Father as head. Therefore, God is highly exalted. You see the connection? Obedient unto death, submission. Therefore, God is highly exalted him. Before honor comes humility. Proverbs 15:33. So, wherefore, God is highly exalted. His high exaltation, with a name above every name, in which every knee shall bow, is in virtue of something, not formal or just legal. It is in virtue of a tremendous thing that he has done spiritually, of great triumph, firstly, by subjecting himself to the will of the Father, and then being exalted to the right hand of the Majesty on high. He subjected himself to the will of God, and you and I will never know salvation, that is, a full salvation, until we have known what it is to become absolutely subject to Christ. You don't have because you don't ask. Well, Lord, show me any other area of my life that's not subject to you so I can repent. Daily. If somebody did that, they could not remain dissociated. It would not be possible. Note that brings us back to the cross. The cross and the headship of Christ. The cross and spiritual ascendancy. We have had the cross brought home to us in these messages tremendously, so that many of us have reeled under its impact and felt the terrific force of its application to this old man. That would be the previous chapters. Why is that necessary? Why is it essential that the cross should be laid with such devastating force upon this old Adamic creation? Two reasons, which are two sides of one. It is because the old creation is under the authority of Satan, of darkness, and not under the authority of Christ in the spiritual and moral sense. The absolute sovereignty of the Lord Jesus as a thing established in the life of man does not hold in the old Adamic creation. There is a sovereignty, as it were, upon him of the universe, which governs all things from the throne. But that is not what I am thinking of. I'm thinking of the display or the manifestation of the glory of the Lord in and through his own. And over the old creation, there is an authority of darkness. There is the prince of the power of the air that supernaturally energizes the sons of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2 and 2:3. The spirit that now works supernaturally energizes the children of disobedience, energeo, Ephesians 2:1-3. And the only way in which that authority can be shattered and broken, the only way in which we can be delivered from the authority of darkness, is by Christ's work in his cross, where he met that authority to break it, so that there might be the new creation without that authority governing it or having any power over it. Colossians 2:11 through 15. That's the passage where, in the circumcision of Christ, that old Adamic man is put off. And Colossians 2:11. And because he's put off, principalities and powers are put off. Colossians 2:15. So if you were to repeat that and somebody to ask you, you'd know where to go, right? You could give that back. You'd be equipped and you'd know exactly how to answer that person. You're a Berean. And the cross represents for us our deliverance out of the authority of darkness. But that authority is established in our very nature by nature, and it has got to be broken. The devil has a grip upon the whole creation. The whole world lies in the sphere of the evil one, 1 John 5:19. The spirit that works supernaturally energizes in the children of disobedience, Ephesians 2:2. The God of this age has blinded the eyes of them that believe not, 2 Corinthians 4:4. He has an authority in that realm, and that authority works in every being, in the very best of them. And to be unconscious of that fact is probably the greatest proof of its existence, because it is always true that the greatest advantage of the devil is to work unseen, undetected, unknown, and to leave no trace whatever of his operations. We have some history of that, do we not? We are entirely deceived into a position where we do not believe that there is such a devil. That is the supreme evidence of the devil's work. He does not want to display himself as the devil. He wants to insinuate his non-existence if he can. The God of this age has blinded. Again, 2 Corinthians 4:4. I always remember Bunyan's Holy War when Apollyon would capture man's soul. The first thing he would do would be to get hold of the Lord Mayor, Mr. Understanding, and put him in a dark dungeon where he could not see what was going on. Capture the mind. Having the understanding darkened, alienated from the life of God. That would be Ephesians 4:17 and following. Alienated from the life of God. This is a grip that has got to be shattered. In the cross, the Lord Jesus did that for every son whom he brings to glory. And the cross has to be laid strongly and mightily upon our old Adamic man, the old man, the old Adamic nature in that connection. So you see, when I read this, we got to do this in the assembly. I mean, he said, this is not even an option. We just took us a little while to get to this. We still have to do battle for the throne. So we got lots of work to do. We're going to be pressing in. We're not going to be taking vacations. You know, we're going to be pressing in. We're going to be proactive so that that bastard enemy doesn't have any more place in here anymore. And this will be posted. And by the way, bastard is a word found in the King James Bible in Hebrews 12 for all you religious types that may listen to this. Grow up and get into reality. Think apostolically and you won't be offended. But there is the other side, the will of the flesh. The will of the flesh is the will of the devil. It is the will of him who said, I will exalt my throne. I will be equal with the Most High. Isaiah 14:12-15. The will which confronted the will of God and captured the will of Adam and installed itself in the race of Adam. Another will that is not the will of God, being ignorant of God's righteousness, going about to establish their own. That's Romans 10:1 and following. Another will not subject to God. And we know only too well that we never get into a clear place of spiritual ascendancy, never know anything about spiritual victory, or have a clear knowledge of the will of God until our will has been absolutely put aside. And we have no will in the matter at all. Until then, we are tossed to and fro and go around in a circle and are in a chaos until that old Adamic flesh-driven will has been put away, ready for the will of God and the will of the Lord, ready for the will of God, and the Lord can lift us up and put us in the place where we are above things, whereas we have been beneath them. So what do you think of that? Huh? Is that not definitive? Does that not explain? Does that not give us a choice? So as we approach the risen Lord, the things cannot be shaken. This is preparatory. This is the opening statement as to what we're going to be looking at right here. Until then, we'll read on. The cross has to come in and break the will of the flesh, the self-will, anything that wills other than the will of God. So the cross must break this old Adamic nature in order to get us to the place of the absolute sovereignty and supremacy of the Lord Jesus. And what happens? You find in the book of Acts, All we know is these Christians, they have turned the world upside down. Pride. And of course, one of the strongest features of the self-will is pride. Lucifer said, I will be equal with the Most High. I would be like the Most High. And the prophet is made to say, pride was found in thee. That's Ezekiel 28. Pride takes many forms. Pride can be a most humble thing in his pose. Pride can be a very sorry for itself thing. Pride can be a very hurt thing. But it is still pride. We can be those who are feeling very broken, but it is not we who are broken, it is our pride which has been wounded. And we know the history of every rupture of fellowship amongst God's people, of every dissemblance which has come into the things of God, of every advantage that the devil has gained. I believe we should find pride in some form or another, someone having a personal interest, personally concerned, like or dislike, want or not want, a preference, somehow pride coming in and through the I, the ego. The Greek word for I is ego. Ego. That is the thing the devil always uses to destroy, and it has to be smashed. Don't you love it? Smashed. Everything in us, in Adam, smashed. Doesn't that make you want to rejoice? Calvary sees the emptying right down to the last degree, where there's nothing left of self, and there can be the lifting up, the exaltation into the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus. That's who we are by nature, is a new creation in Christ. The Lord has to break before he can elevate. Jeremiah chapter 10. What does it say? I've sent you to a prophet of the nations. To tear down, break, overthrow, and destroy in order that you might plant and build. Pluck up, tear down, overthrow, and destroy in order that you might plant and build. It's God's way. Well, so here we are. The Lord has to break before he can elevate, empty before he can fill. If we're going to be filled into all the fullness of God, something that makes us full of what we are in ourselves and Adam has to go. The cross must be applied to bring us to the absolute supremacy of the Lord Jesus. What we need is the complete assurance that Jesus is Lord. We cannot serve in the gospel unless we are perfectly assured that the government is in his hands. If we have any doubt about that, we are paralyzed and crippled in service and in life. We must strongly grasp the fact that all authority in heaven and on earth is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, not in the hands of Satan. Last three verses of Matthew 28. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, aorist tense. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them into the name singular of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and lo, with you, I am unto the end of the age. So there it is. So, the all authority in heaven and earth, according to those verses, Matthew 28, is in the hands of the Lord Jesus, not in the hands of Satan. Now, when he was here on earth, when Satan offered him all the kings of the world in their glory, if he bowed down and worshiped him, all those kingdoms were not in the hands of the Lord Jesus yet. Only potentially. But after death, burial, and resurrection, the authority was transferred. Satan was denuded. And so the only authority that Satan has over this world now is in the realm of the old man. For all unbelievers, he rules them, and he rules over anyone that's in the flesh. Wherever that flesh is not circumcised, wherever the Christians walk in that flesh, Satan is the head of that Christian. That should shock some religious people. So all authority is in the hands of the Lord, not Satan. And if we do not rest in that, we shall be altogether spoiled, defeated. We shall not be able to go through. It is a fact. Oh, to come into spiritual enjoyment of that fact, we have now seen the way. May the Lord make it very real to our hearts that the new creation, that which is born of the Spirit, is constituted now under the complete supremacy and sovereign headship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is to be Lord over us in every detail. He is Lord by the appointment of the Father, and when we are subject to Christ, or when everything in us is brought into submission to Jesus Christ, there is nothing impossible. His sovereignty operates. May we know more of it for his name's sake. Now that is just marvelous. So we'll take a break.